Well, if you're with us this morning for the first time or haven't been with us here in a while, we are going through a series called Treasure Hunters. And this is a series on a biblical view of finances and money. And we've been talking about the last week or last couple weeks about being generous. That's been the topic around generosity. And if you're here this morning and it's your first time here, you came on this Sunday and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I came to the wrong sermon. This is the sermon where the pastor's up there talking about money and how they need our money, and maybe it's trying to reinforce misconceptions or conceptions you have about the church. They're just there and just care about money. I please hope that you'll give us a chance today to show you that that's not really true. In fact, that this has been a long series we're doing on finances, covering all different kinds of topics, from debt to spending to being generous to saving habits, all those kinds of things. And the other big thing about it is this, is that the money is the number one topic in the Bible. It's the number one topic in the Bible. In fact, someone said that 15% of everything Jesus said related to money, more than his words on heaven and hell combined, is more about money. So my take is that if money was such a massive concern to God, it seems like it should be a massive concern of ours, right? And so that's why we're going through this series today. I want to give a little quick recap of last week. We talked about the generosity of God was our focus. And as we talk about generosity, I thought there's no better place to start right than the generosity of God, because his generosity frames any conversation about being generous. It's not what our culture does or even what the church does or what you like to do. It's how is God generous? Then everything follows from that around what our generosity looks like. And so last week was how God generous has been to us. We talked about that God didn't give us the leftovers. He gave us the best, right? God said, I'm not willing to give leftovers, but in fact, he gave us his best. He gave us himself. Himself on the cross. We said that God's generosity is crazy. It is this extravagant generosity. It supersedes anything that we can put our hands on. That God gives not based on our deservedness, but on his grace. It's not because you and I earned his generosity, but he just freely gives his generosity. And those things are the things we got to be thinking about as we move forward, because today and next week, we're going to talk about what our generosity should look like. And so here's the big idea I want you to take from this morning, is that my generosity should reflect the generosity of God. I think we have it up on the screen behind me there. My generosity should reflect the generosity of God. What God's generosity looks like is what my generosity should look like. I want to give you just a verse to help with that. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, be imitators of God, follow the example of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice what he said there first was, be imitators of God. We are to imitate what God is like. So his generosity should be our generosity. And then you see the example there, live a life of love. Why? Because Christ loved us. That frames the picture. He loved us, therefore we ought to love like Jesus. So our generosity should reflect God's generosity. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like in the life of a Christian? And to start off with that, I want to just read some stats for you around giving. We've, in this series, have done different stats on different things, but I want to tell you today some stats on giving. Here's the first one. So 80% of Americans give 2% of their income, while those who identify as Christians give an average of 2.5%. So 0.5% higher is a Christian than someone who does not identify as a Christian. And if that doesn't come in very good context to you, let me help you a little bit and give you some context. 2.5% is what the average Christian gives. In the Great Depression, the average was 3.3%. So it's higher in the Great Depression than it is currently in the American church. Another stat, giving going to churches has dropped from 53% in 1987 to 32% in 2015. So it's dropped 20% in a span of about 30 years. Now, some of that is because many people before who identified as Christian or religious no longer identify as that. That's part of the reason why that number is down. But the other part of it is down because giving is actually down. People do not give what they gave 30 years ago. Here's another really, really interesting one. Of families that make $75,000 a year or more, only 1% donated a tenth of their income. Those who make $75,000 or more, which is families, which I thought about it, that probably makes up a lot of families in our church. Why? Because we live in Seattle. And you can't hardly make it. If you don't make $75,000, $80,000 a year in this area, you can't even live almost. So $75,000 or more, only 1% donated a tenth of their income, which this next stat is even more interesting. According to a 2015 ShareFaith article, ShareFaith is a research institute, people with a salary of less than $20,000 a year are 8 times more likely to give than someone who makes $75,000. Seems like the opposite, isn't it? You would expect that people who make more are more generous, but in fact, the people who make less are more generous. And it makes sense because if you think about it, in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about the farmer who was sowing seed, and he says that the word of God, when it was sown in the ground, seed, and it came up and bared fruit, but one of the reasons that it got choked and didn't bear fruit is the person whose life was focused on a bunch of worries and concerns, and then about the deceitfulness of wealth. And the deception that we believe that somehow if I just make more money, I can give more money. The stats would say that that's totally wrong. And in fact, when you make more money, you're less generous. Here's another interesting one. In 2018, nearly one quarter of all evangelical Christians gave zero to their church. 25% of evangelical Christians did not give a single dollar to their church. What's interesting is that stat's not just broadly, that is right in our own church. We ran some statistics last year on our giving, and just so you know, I don't know anyone's giving. That's a really good thing, and I don't want to know anyone's giving. But we run statistics just on our general giving patterns as a church so we can be intentional around what we do and how we teach. Part of this series is based upon some of the stats that we ran and thought that it'd be a good idea to do teaching around finances and that. And we discovered that statistic, 25%, was about what we found here at our church. And so 25% giving zero. The last statistic is 5% of evangelical Christians gave 10% or more of their income to their church. That means 95% of Christians are giving less than 10% to their church. What I think shocks me more than anything about these statistics is this, is that we live in a time in America, which I would say we are at maybe the greatest amount of affluence, or one of the times of greatest affluence, and yet our giving is less than what it was during the Great Depression. And I wonder how that's possible. I wonder how that's possible that in a time of radical affluence, you find that our giving is hardly anything. Why is that the case? And I want to suggest to you that perhaps maybe that we know the generosity of God in our heads, but it hasn't made it down into our hearts, and it certainly hasn't made it into our hands. That we know a lot about the generosity of God, but it hasn't quite shaped and formed my actual giving, what I do with my actual money. And so what does that generosity look like? And that's what I want to talk about today is then, what would it look like for the generosity of God not to shape just my mind, but my actions and my heart and where my wallet is? And what I want to say first is that I think the answer that many Christians would give, the response would be, is that it looks like tithing. Tithing. So I want to take a little bit this morning. I want to unpack the idea of tithing. And if you're not familiar with the idea of tithing, tithing is simply the word that means 10%. It's the idea that I give 10% of my income to God. And so I want to just unpack that idea and really ask the question, does the Bible legislate Christians to give 10% of their income to the church? Is that what the Bible legislates for Christians? So I want to talk about that. So first I want to say this. In ancient cultures, if you go back, Israel, if you didn't know this, was not the only nation that tithed. In fact, tithing was a practice that was common amongst a number of nations back during the, about 3,000 years ago. And so the Lydians, the Sidonians, the Babylonians all practiced tithing. In fact, in Genesis 47:24, when Joseph was in Egypt, ruling the country of Egypt, he says, when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. So that's 20%, but the same concept. We give it a percentage of our income to the government that provides for our needs. Another question that comes up a lot that people have is with tithing is that, yes, tithing was prescribed by Moses in the law when he gave the law in the Old Testament, but what about before that? Was there any evidence of tithing before the law came into place? And the answer is yes. There's two places in the Old Testament where a tithe is talked about. So I want to mention those two and talk about them. In Genesis 14, 18 through 20 is the first one. And this is when Abraham has just come back from war, and he meets this priest and this king, and the king of Jerusalem there. And he comes out, and it says that Abraham gave a tenth to him. He gave a tenth of all that he had to him. And I know a lot of people will comment to that or look back to that as an argument for why we should tithe today. But I want to consider a couple things. Number one is that we're not told whether Abraham gave a tenth on this because God told him to, or it was a cultural practice that he was just following. There's no comment in the Bible about Abraham being told this, it being a biblical command given to him. And we're not sure if it was just cultural or God told him that. Second of all, there's no mention in the Bible of Abraham ever doing this again. It was a one-time event. You never see him practicing this again. It was a one-time thing. And lastly, what Abraham gave him actually was 10% of booty from war. So Abraham had just come from defeating a nation, and he gave him 10% of what he had taken in war. This is not what he gave from his income. And again, you never see him do this a second time. The second example is in Genesis 28, 22. And this is where Jacob has run from Laban, his father-in-law, and he has this dream at night, and he says this: "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth." You see the same thing again. Well, something to consider on this one as well is that if you notice, Jacob's giving is somewhat based on conditions, right? If you notice that, if you take care of me, if you provide food, if you provide safe return, if you meet me there, then I will give you a tenth. That is in stark contrast to giving as a response to the generosity of God to me, not as a vow on conditions on God that he does, then I will give to him. And so I don't think this really is what we're talking about as a model for giving with that, while he did give him a tenth. Now, the second part is not pre-law, but now after the law was giving, what does tithing look like in the law that Moses gave? And maybe surprising to some of us as well, the tithe was actually mentioned, there are three different tithes that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Some scholars would argue with that. There's some debate. Maybe there are three tithes that are really actually one, just done differently. But I think the most biblical warrant is that there's actually three different tithes that are given in the Old Testament. And so the appeal to simply to say we should tithe because the Old Testament teaches that really, I think, means you should be tithing on all three of the different tithes. And so I'll just give you what those three are. In Leviticus 27:30 through 33, it says this: "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. No one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If anyone does not make or does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed." This tithe it's speaking about here in Leviticus was the tithe given to the Levitical priests. So this is basically a tithe that was given to support religious leaders in the church. They didn't have the church, but the temple. And so they didn't have an income, and so this is a way to provide for their income. That was the first tithe that was done. Then in Deuteronomy 14, chapter 22 through 27, and I'll read that one to you here. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 27. It says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own." This tithe was meant to go once a year to the festivals that Israel would have. So Israel would have a festival, and they actually had three of them during the year, and they would go to the central place, and this was the funds to support that. So let me back up. You've got 10% taken from your income. So on the first tithe, you have 100% of your income. You take 10% off. Now you have 90. Okay? Now the second tithe I just talked about, that's another 10%. So you take another 10% off the 90, that's 9%. So you've got 10%, now 9%, so you have a 19% tithe. And there's the last one, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29, right after that. It says, "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So this last tithe is a tithe that's more of a social services tithe. It's a tithe that you saw right there to support the fatherless, the widow, the alien, those who do not have incomes, who are poor. And it says every 3 years, and you were to take a 10%. So if you're down to 81% of your income, and you take another 10%, that's 8.1. If you divide that by 3 years, you get 2.7%. So if you add 19% plus 2.7, you get 21.7%. Did everybody follow that math? 21.7% is what the actual tithe would be. And on top of that, there was also a temple tax you would pay to support the temple building in Matthew 17:24. And then in Leviticus 19:9, it talks about leaving the edges of your property open so the poor could be able to go feed off that as well. So most scholars would say that the actual tithe was somewhere around 23 to 25% of your income. So my point's this. If you want to refer back to the Old Testament as a practice for tithing in the New Testament, then you should be giving somewhere between 23 and 25% of your income, because that's what it teaches. That's the biblical understanding of a tithe. A couple other things to note about the tithe in ancient Israel is that the tithe was not something that they freely gave. It was something that they were required to give. As you saw, it was in the Mosaic Law. So you were required to give a tithe. This was not something you freely chose of your own will. It was not something that came about because you had sought the Lord about what you wanted to give. You were told, give this percentage. In essence, that actually mirrors more in our culture, our system of taxation, and less around giving to your local church. It does, right? I mean, you are required to pay taxes to support governmental work, to provide for all kinds of services, much like the Old Testament system of giving a required amount to support all those things. And what's helpful to understand that, and incredibly important, is that Israel was a theocratic nation. That's really important to remember that ancient Israel was a theocratic nation, meaning there was no separation between church and state. That laws that were based off of the religious system of that time. And so when you were giving, you weren't giving to a church, you were giving to a governmental agency. You were giving to a government that was both using religious laws and had governmental means to accomplish things. And so, again, it's more like a taxation system than it is being generous and giving to your local church. Well, let's jump into the New Testament and mention that only three times is a tithe mentioned in the New Testament. Only three times. And two of those times are simply references back to Old Testament practices of tithing. One time, Jesus talks about it in the Gospels to the Pharisees, but it's more a direction for them to continue to do the tithe as part of the Old Testament system that they were part of, not talking at all about a new covenant believer. And so outside of that, a tithe is never mentioned any time in the New Testament. It's never commanded at any point for any believer in the New Testament. Living under a tithe. What's interesting, too, about it is a section in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 is where they were having an issue where a lot of non-Jewish people were coming to faith in Jesus. And this big question arose in the church to say, what sort of requirements should we put on brand new believers who are not Jewish that they should follow from the Old Testament? And so this council met in Acts chapter 15, and they discussed this and said, what things should we require of people to go ahead and follow? And this is what they said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. What's interesting, absent from that list, is tithing. Here was a perfect opportunity to say, what Old Testament practice should we continue doing? And there's no mention of tithing. Now, I'm fully aware, and some of you might be thinking, that's dangerous to build an argument on silence from Scripture, and I totally agree with that. But it also is important to note that would have been a really good time to mention it, and nothing is said. What's also really fascinating is that a majority of the books written in the New Testament were written by Jewish people. And Jewish people, of course, would have been well-versed in tithing, would have all been tithing. Paul, Mark, Matthew, and James, all Jewish men who were familiar with the Jewish system of tithing, and even in many of their books have sections on finances and never once mentioned tithing. Never once mentioned it as a practice for New Testament believers. I think what I would argue is that the Bible teaches that while tithing was a practice in the Old Testament to support the religious institution of that time, that now we go into the New Testament and we're under a new covenant and we're New Testament believers, that we give based on a different thing. Well, what is that thing, John, that we give on or that we base our giving on if it's not tithing? And my answer would be, it's the generosity of God. It is the generosity of God. It's what he's done for us. That is the basis for why we give. And that is what shapes our giving. What motivates us is not percentages, obligations, or governmental support, but God's grace and love. That is why we give. And that is how we give. It's like this. What is the basis for how we should love other people? Is it how the culture loves other people? Is it how the culture defines love? Is it what we think is the best way to love people? The answer is, it's the love of God, right? In fact, the Bible even answers this for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because the culture loves this way. Whoops. We love because that's how my friends love me. No, we love because he first loved us. I love why? Because God first loved me, then I got a picture of what love looks like, then I can love other people that way, right? So my generosity should reflect the generosity of God, just like my love reflects the love of God. It is directly related to that. That verse I read earlier in the message, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Notice it says, live a life of love. Well, why should I do that? It says, just as Christ loved us. Well, because Jesus loved me. Well, what should that look like? It says he gave himself up for us, so our love should look like giving myself up for people, because that's what Jesus did for me. You know, I think maybe some of us right now possibly have that thought running through our minds, whew, that is really good news, because now I don't have to give 10% of my income. I am so thankful, John, that you laid out the biblical argument for not tithing now, that I can give not 10%. Man, that's been a stretch to be able to give 10%. Well, I want to read you a quote by Randy Alcorn, who is a pastor and a speaker and writer in his book, Money Possessions. He says, being under grace, being under the generosity of God and basing my giving based on what God's done for me, being under that kind of grace does not mean living by lower standards than the law. Christ systematically addressed such issues as murder, adultery, and the taking of oaths, and made it clear that his standards were much higher than those of the Pharisees. Matthew 5, 17 through 48. He never lowered the bar, he always raised the bar, but he always empowers us by his grace to go higher than the law demands. So what he is saying, and I think what Jesus is saying, is this is not a whoo, this is an opportunity finally for me to give less than 10%. This is for me to give an opportunity to be freed up to give more, to give God more of myself. Well, why? Because what did God give you and me? He gave us everything. How ridiculous to stand before God and say, I only gave 10% when God says, I give you my son on the cross. I give my son on the cross. It means that I get the privilege, and you heard that word right, I get the privilege and honor of giving God and reflecting to people around me, to my church, to my neighbors, to my friends, the generosity of God. And honestly, maybe that looks like 6% for you. Maybe that looks like 28% for you. I don't know, whatever it looks like for you. That's between you and God, but it looks like living generously for God. Well then, okay, if it's not based on tithing, it's based on the generosity of what God has given to me, then where do we see that in the New Testament? And I would say that the primary section of Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. These two chapters are the primary place in the New Testament where you see the biblical teaching on giving in the New Testament. There's other places too. 1 Timothy has sections in there. Paul's other letters with it in there. But 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 is the primary place. And so today and then next week, we're going to talk about these two chapters, and we're going to pull out as much as we can learn about what it looks like to be generous givers. And so today we're going to start with the very first part of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And if you've been with us this series, you've known I've referred to this passage a number of times, and we're going to go back to it again. If you have a Bible, you can open up and check on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It'll be up on the screen behind me too. It says this, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Unbelievable passage, incredible passage about the giving of the Macedonian churches. And Paul commends their generosity that they're giving. But he first acknowledges that it was the fruit or the byproduct of God's generosity to them. The very thing I've been saying. If you go to verse 5 at the end right there, it says, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Verse 5 says that they first gave themselves first to the Lord because why? Because God had given himself first to them. Because God gave the very best to them. And this was a church that got it. This is a church that owned it and knew and got it. God has given me the very best. How in the world could I stand before him with something less than that? Than giving him my very best. They knew really this is the crux of the issue with giving. Is that God has come to me and God has given me his very best. And then out of that, I reflect him. So a patient person comes from knowing the patience of God. A loving person comes from knowing the love of God. A compassionate person comes from knowing the compassion of God. And a generous person comes from knowing the generosity of God. I think it's amazing that they were not generous because they had read a book on generosity. They weren't generous because they went to a class that taught generosity. They didn't give simply because they lived under their means, so they had a little bit of extra money to give. They were generous because they'd encountered a God who gave everything for them. And when you've encountered that kind of a God, you're willing to give up everything for him. John Piper, an author, pastor, said this about this passage. "Grace comes down, joy rises up, and generosity flows out." I love that quote. Grace comes down, joy rises up, and generosity flows out. The sequence is incredibly important. Notice the first part. It's that grace comes down, the very first words, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." God's grace comes into my life. I understand what he's done for me. It's not what I deserved. Then joy wells up in our hearts after what I've deserved from Christ and what I've been given. And then joy always manifests itself in sharing. It always comes out in sharing. I've got to share this joy with other people. This is a church that understood that God was first in their lives. The second thing I think is this, is that finding real treasure allows me to give treasure. Finding real treasure allows me to give treasure. Something had happened in the hearts and lives of these Macedonian believers. I mean, think about what you just read, or what I just read, and you saw. Generosity and poverty, no one puts those two together. Joy in suffering, those don't go together. Pleading to give rather than pleading to get. Those don't go together. Those are completely upside down. If you went into your work tomorrow and told people those things, they would think that you're nuts. And so why does this Macedonian church do that? Why in the world would they give in such an upside down way? Why would they act that? And I think the answer is that they had discovered the true treasure they were searching for was Christ. It was Christ. That when they found Christ, they knew they had everything. That the allure and the pull of money had been broken in their lives because Jesus Christ was all they needed. And they knew that if they found him, that's the everything that they needed. In the Gospels, there's a parable that Jesus tells about a man who goes out into a field and he finds this treasure. And then Jesus says he goes and sells everything he has to go find this treasure. And Jesus says that what the answer is, that's me. That's me. When you find me, you're willing to sell everything because you found everything you need. And this church, I think, was truly sufficient in Christ. Psalm 4:7 says this, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." God, you fill my heart with the greatest joy over finances. I think what the Macedonian church learned was right after this section, Scripture, verses 1 through 5, and in verses 8 through 9, Paul says this, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." To understand and realize Jesus, who had all the wealth in the world, gave it all up so he might become poor, so that I might inherit all of his wealth. When that kind of a Christ gets a hold of your heart, you will be generous. You will be a generous person. They didn't give because an evangelist prompted them to. They didn't give because Paul guilt-tripped them into giving so they felt obligated. They didn't give as a way to sort of compensate for sins in their past that they thought money would help take those things away in their soul. They gave because Christ had won their hearts. He'd won their hearts, which means I'll never give sacrificially until I'm fully satisfied in Christ. I will never give sacrificially until I'm fully satisfied in Christ. And the last thing I think is this to take from it, is my circumstances shouldn't dictate my giving. My circumstances shouldn't dictate my giving. It was interesting this last week when I was reading all these stats about giving, one stat I read that was really fascinating was that when people go through a time of crisis or they go through a difficulty in their lives, not even specifically a financial one, but oftentimes a financial one, the number one place they will start to wiggle is in their giving. They won't wiggle in the payment of their mortgage. They won't wiggle on car payments. They won't wiggle on other spending. But the one place people will begin to minimize is their giving. And I thought that was very interesting. The one place I'm willing to compromise when circumstances get tough is in my generosity, is in my giving. But what if we treated our giving each month as the fixed thing that never changed? What if the one thing that never changed, no matter what happened in my life, was my giving? Some of us might be thinking, wow, that's a radical idea. That's a radical thing, because that's not how I live. And I'm just going to be honest with us. I think most of us probably adjust our giving based on circumstances. That's just natural human tendency. To gauge what's going on around me, the loss of a job, a tight month depending on bills happening, a crisis we're in, and then we go to changing our finances. But what I find so interesting is what the Macedonian churches did. I want to read to you again verses 2 through 4. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, not because they got guilt-tripped, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." What's interesting is the Greek word Paul uses for poverty here is, it means extreme poverty, extreme lowliness. But get this, Paul actually added an additional Greek word onto the front of it if that wasn't enough. He added another Greek word that means poverty down to the depth or ever deepening poverty. This means they were literally in extreme, utter poverty. going through this affliction, rock bottom poverty, and they were pleading to give. They were pleading to be generous. It's amazing because I find that most of us would find trials we're going through and difficulties we're going through as excuses not to give. They found it as reasons to give. I think that turns it on upside down. And I'll be honest, this convicts me so deeply. I read this passage all week and I was so convicted by this because I thought my giving is not like this. It does not resemble this at all. Deeply convicted by this. Because I think at the end of the day, why they did this, because it wasn't about the finances, it was about their hearts. It was never about the money. It was always about God. It was always about what God had done for them and what their hearts were with Christ. That's why they did all this, not because the circumstances didn't line up right. I thought again that stat I read earlier that said 80% of Americans give 2% of their income, while those who identify as Christians give an average of 2.5%. And then we said during the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. Think in a time of utter poverty, people were giving more than we do in a time of affluence. I think it's really important to remember this, that God's not looking in our lives to remove our circumstances, but to change me in my circumstances. He's not looking so much with my finances to remove the circumstances so then, therefore, I can give abundantly. He is saying, I want to test your heart in the middle of a trial to see if you'll give generously. Because it's not about the circumstance you're going through. I think so often that's what we're praying for, is for God to change my circumstances and get me out of this. And not that we should never do that, but forgetting, I think what God cares so much more about is my character, not my comfort, is who I am going through that circumstance. So this morning, are you withholding generosity of God until your circumstances change? Are you waiting until things get better for you and then you'll be able to give? I think we can learn a couple things from the Macedonian churches about this. Number one is this, is there will always be circumstances in your life that could justify limiting your giving. There will always be things in your life that you could argue limit your giving. I'll give you an example for me. Earlier this year in April, we moved into the new house over here that the church graciously gave our family. And we decided that the house that we moved from, the one that we own about five blocks down, that we're going to rent out. And so we knew that we would need to carry our mortgage for a month, maybe 2 months, as we did some repairs in our house and fixed some things up. And that was during April. And then we thought we can hopefully rent it in May. And we hired a property management company to help us out. And they said, the market's really hot right now, and so you shouldn't have a problem at all renting. Give it a couple of weeks, you probably should have it rented. And we had financially planned for a couple months of carrying the extra mortgage, but not much going beyond that. And so April went, and we did our repairs, and then May came, and we're ready. I'm thinking, okay, I got 1 month where I can cover it. Then I probably got to get a check come June. And no renter comes in May. And then June comes. And a renter came, but everything fell through at the very end, and no rent in June. And then my wife and I are starting to talk. And we're starting to say, okay, this is, things get a little bit tighter. Then one morning, taking my kids to school, my car breaks down. And so going to the shop, and it was about a $1,000 bill. Then about a week later, my wife's van breaks down. I am not making this up. And the van breaks down, go in the shop, that's about another $700. Then about a week later, my car breaks down again, a second time, and go back into the shop for another $700-$800 bill. Isn't that the case? It's like never like $100. It's always like $700, $1,000. So we're talking $1,000 there, $1,000 here. Now there's no rent coming in. June, no rent. July, no rent. August, no rent. Four or five months we went, and there was no month. And I'm telling you right now, I was so tempted to minimize our giving. I sat there one morning and thought, okay, maybe it wouldn't hurt if I just bumped it down for a month. And graciously, by God's provision, in September, we got a renter. But get this, in the middle of it all, in early August, when it was like at its worst, when we seriously had spent thousands of dollars on car repairs, the whole rent thing is going on, and I remember, and we were praying all the time as a family. At meals we were praying, at night we were praying, God, bring us a renter. God, give us faith in the middle of this. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, in the middle of this whole thing. And all of a sudden, one day in August, I find out and get a check for something I had totally forgotten all about. I had no idea this check was coming. I forgot about it, and all of a sudden I got a check in the mail that covered a bunch of our expenses. And then we got a renter in September. And the thing is this, is that never once in the summer through it all did we ever lower our giving. The entire time, the whole thing, we remained the same. Because it was never about the money. It was always about God. It was always about God's been so faithful to our family. God is a God we can trust. And therefore, I will continue giving him as much as we are able to give, and I won't lower it. The second thing is this, is that we don't give out of our surplus, we give out of what we have. Don't we buy into this myth all of the time? If I just get that bonus, if my spouse just get that extra job, if I just get that promotion, if I just get that extra bit of income, then I'll be able to be generous. Then I'll be able to give a little bit more. Right, but what I find with the Macedonian church is they weren't waiting for something else. They weren't waiting for a bonus. They gave in where they were. They gave in exactly what they had. And I think it's a little deceiving because you think they must have given some amazing amount. Given their financial picture, I don't think they gave much at all. I think it was very low. But in proportion to what they had, it was sacrificial. It was sacrificial. And you think about in Mark 12, 41 through 44 about the woman who came to the temple with the offering. It says all these wealthy people were coming, and I talked about this about a month ago, and they were dropping huge sums in the bucket. We're talking thousands of dollars putting it in. Then this little lady comes over, bends over, and puts two pennies in the jar. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, guys, she put in more than any of them combined. And I'm sure the disciples were like, what? That can't be right. I mean, those guys gave a lot of money. And Jesus says she gave in everything she had. It wasn't about the dollar amount. It was about the heart. It was about the sacrifice that she had given. But I love it that that lady didn't say, I got to wait till next month till I have four pennies. She just gave what she had. And that's what God's looking for, is give what you've got right now. Don't wait for surplus. Give what you have. And the third is this, is that generosity is not about circumstances. It's about a way of life. It's not something you do. It's something we are. It's not like we go around the month and say, okay, now I'm going to be generous. This is my moment here to be generous. No, we live a generous life. That's how I live. Every moment of my day, everything I'm doing is a generous act. It's a generous thing. I am a generous person. It was pretty cool a couple weeks ago. My family had lunch. We were out on this soccer trip over in Port Angeles, and we went over there and had a great time watching my daughter play soccer. And then afterwards, we went out, and we had a chance to have lunch together, and we're having lunch, and right behind us is this older couple, and they're having lunch there, and at the end of the lunch, the lady turns around, and she says, you know, your kids did such a great job during that meal. They're really well-behaved kids. And I was like, you ought to see on the ride home. I'm just kidding. My kids are great with that stuff, but she's like, you got really well-behaved kids. And we're sitting there, and it was right at the end of the meal, and then the waitress brought our bill, and all of a sudden the thought popped in my head, the Lord was like, pay for their meal. And so I grabbed the waitress, and I walked up, and I gave her my card, and I said, listen, I said we want to pay for their meal too. And she says, you want me to go over and tell them? And I'm like, no, don't go over and tell them. I was like, just take the card, pay for it, and then bring it back. And so we did. And so it was really cool as a family. We got to pay for their meal. And we got back in the car, and the kids were all pumped about it. And I thought, but that's just living a generous life. It wasn't like we'd gone up there thinking, we're going to do some great generous act today. We just came up, and by living by the Spirit, by living what God's doing, we just were generous. And I'm sure all of us could tell stories about ways that we've been generous too with people. The basis of our giving is not good circumstances. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness. God's been so faithful to us. So we give when times are good. We give when times are bad. We give when bills are there. We give when no bills are there. We give because God has been so good to us. I want to end with this. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who died back in the early 60s, said this, quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We have something we cannot lose in Jesus Christ. We have gained the very best thing that cannot be touched.
And he or she, we are no fools to give up what we cannot lose. Let us be a church that knows we have everything we have in Jesus, and therefore we are free to give everything away. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your generosity to us. We need to come back to that. I feel like every single morning I need to come back to your generosity, Lord, and just realize that you say in Romans that while we were running away from you, while we were opposing you, while we didn't want nothing to do with you in our lives, you came and died for us on the cross. Lord, I don't know how more generous you could have been. But God, I pray that that kind of spirit, that kind of heart would become our heart. The Lord, today, maybe some of us are here and we've got all kinds of financial issues in our minds, whether it's a crisis going on or bills to pay or a job that is falling apart, Lord God. Father, you know those things. And so I don't want to minimize that and say that's not difficult. That is, Father, and it takes faith to walk in those. But Lord, let us be the kind of Christians who can come and say, but you know what? God is so good to me. God is so faithful to me. He's so generous to me. I will continue to give despite what's happening around me. Lord, I will continue to give you my best because you have given your best to me. Lord God, I pray that you free us up this morning from trying to grasp or hold on to things, because you say in Philippians that you did not grasp onto anything, but you gave it all away so you might love and die for us. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us today individually for what you've got to say to us, Father, in the way that we're handling our finances, in the way that we're being generous. Touch us, Lord. We need to be touched this morning. Speak the word that we each need to hear that's specific for us, Lord God, that you want to say, that would help us take a step of faith to trust you and not ourselves or our circumstances. Thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.